Our reading today is Mark chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 6. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you today in awe of your word, and that you've blessed us by revealing your truth to us. I pray that you would help us to all have open ears and open hearts today, and that you would be with Jake as he preaches your word, and that you would use your spirit to work through him in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. Yeah, we're doing it. Here it is. It's time. Time's come. Yes, I love Reed. He's good at that, and that it's fun having him here, right? I mean, yeah, there you go. About a year and a half ago, I started taking voice lessons. Literally, I had a guy come with a guitar into my apartment and taught me how to sing. Because I used to think I was good at it, and Laura said, you sing out of tune. And I said, what does that mean? So I learned what tune was. I'm not sure how to get in it, but I now know that I'm not very good. So whenever there is talent, I'm excited. Well, in this series, we're going to look at Jesus as being upstream, going with Jesus against the flow. Jesus was a against the flow kind of guy. That's an understatement, as you will see today. Jesus lived in a day of ethnic division, class division, political division. In that day, Jesus consistently made bold countercultural choices that went against the flow of the world around him. These choices brought great joy into the world, and we want to be like Jesus in this way. We want to go against the flow and let him lead us to make bold choices. You will see today how countercultural he can be. Well, last week we heard Jesus say something incredibly countercultural, and the reverberations of that statement echo throughout these passages that we're looking at today. When Jesus saw Levi, also known as Matthew, the tax collector, he said, "I want that guy on my team." And the Pharisees lost their minds. Tax collectors are bad guys. You cannot have a bad guy on your team. What are you doing? He cannot be one of your disciples. No, I'm going to have dinner with him. We're going to party together. I'm going to show you that, yes, I am here. Jesus is here for those men, not the righteous. And he said it as strongly as he could, saying, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but only the sick. I came to call not the righteous, but sinners." And then he lived out that idea in the next three passages. The shock of a religious rabbi in that time calling a tax collector to be one of his disciples cannot be overstated. They didn't eat with them. They didn't talk to them. They didn't look at them. They ignored them. They were like this necessary evil in their life. They were traitors to their people, and that's who Jesus had dinner with. You cannot do that. But now we come to the aftermath, a question about fasting here in Mark chapter 2. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came to him and says, "Why do John, his disciples, and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples not fast?" This sounds like a question. It's not a question. It's an accusation. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. You know this. The days are coming when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and in that day they will fast. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Jesus came to call sinners, not those that think they are righteous because of what they do. These men thought they were righteous. Jesus and his followers were not fasting. In fact, they were celebrating. They were doing the opposite of fasting. They were eating with tax collectors and sinners. The other religious people were. Then they accuse him of, "Why are you not doing this too? I thought you were a religious guy. I thought you were a godly guy. Why are you not doing godly practices?" Well, in the Old Testament, there is a required fast, but only one. There's one required fast in the Old Testament. It's on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. It's a day of mourning. It's a day of looking at your sin and being sorrowful, and then seeing that God takes away that sin in atonement, and then rejoicing afterwards. That is the required fast. That is not the fast that they're talking about here. The fast that they're talking about here is a rabbinic tradition of fasting twice per week. They fasted all day Monday and all day Thursday, every week. You remember the story that Jesus tells in Matthew, Luke chapter 18, where Jesus talks about the tax collector and the Pharisee, and they go to the place, the temple, to pray. And what does the Pharisee say? He says, "Thank God I'm not that guy. I'm good. That guy's bad." And he continues, and he proves to himself that he's good by saying, "I fast twice a week." And he doesn't, because that's the religious practice of what's going on. By the time that Jesus is now here in this setting in Galilee, the rabbis have written into the rules of what it means to be a good Jew, you must fast twice per week. And this is completely contrary to the Old Testament. You look through the Old Testament, it will not say fast every Monday and every Thursday. They're adding to the scriptures here. Jesus responds to this idea. Why are you not fasting? Why are you not doing the twice per week fast? And Jesus says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom, they cannot fast. See, fasting is a mournful experience. It's a downcastness. And especially these guys. These Pharisees are not super fun to be around when they're fasting. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says this. He says, when you fast, don't be like the Pharisees who look all disheveled, who look all downcast, who's like, it's pretty obvious that guy's fasting today. And if you didn't know, he's going to tell you about it. Because that's what he wants. He wants the approval of man. That's what he's going for this whole time. But there is also a rabbinic tradition that says you cannot fast during a wedding. Because, hey, the wedding is not really about you. So if you try to fast during the wedding, you're going to make it about you. You're going to ruin everybody's time. You're going to be a big bummer. You can't do it. During a wedding, you cannot fast. And weddings in this time period lasted about a week, so it would go through those days when they would normally fast. You can't do it this week, otherwise you're going to bum everybody out. Come on, let's not do it. Their self-righteousness would get in the way of the celebration. Their mournfulness would get in the way of joy. And so Jesus saying, hey, we, as long as the bridegroom is with us, we're not going to fast, makes perfect sense to them. No, of course not. You're not going to fast during the wedding. And he's talking about himself, of course. While they have me here, it's not a time for mourning. When Jesus is walking with his disciples, there's no reason to be sad. God is in their presence. It's not the time to seek God in those ways. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and in those days, they will fast. The wedding joy eventually will end. This statement by Jesus that the bridegroom is taken away from them, this is the first reference in the book of Mark to Jesus' death. This verb, taken away, connotes the idea of suddenly. It might be a better translation of snatched away. He will be removed violently. His life will be taken from him. And in those days, there's going to be fasting. There's going to be mourning. The disciples' world gets turned upside down when their leader is taken away from them. When Jesus is executed, they undoubtedly mourned and fasted. There's an interesting story on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is walking along with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples are talking to Jesus, but they don't recognize it, and they are upset about what has happened to Jesus, and that he has been put to death, and they're going along and they're talking with him, and they get to their house, and Jesus is like, all right, see you later, guys, and they say, no, come eat with us, come in our house. And then it says this, it's a unique phrasing, and it says, then Jesus took the bread, broke it, and gave it to them. As if they were not going to eat if he didn't actually give it to them. Saying, hey, your mourning time is over. Fasting time is over. It's time to celebrate. Because Jesus was not defeated by death, but instead defeated it himself. There's many applications we already have here, and there's a lot more to the passage this morning, but the first application is use the tool of fasting. Do you feel far away from God? Is God a distant thought at times? Is he not in your presence? Do you not have the wedding joy of having Christ by your side? There is a tool to help you. A fasting tool that can deepen your intimacy with God. It forces our reliance on him. Christ said that man should not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Fasting can bring on priorities, can tell you what's really important in life. It can break the do what makes you happy mentality that pervades even Christian circles. No, do not do what makes you happy. If you do what makes you happy your whole life, you will destroy your life. We are to do what glorifies God. And fasting at times can glorify God, but doesn't make us happy. Now, he comes to the point of this discussion. The Pharisees come to him and say, why are you not fasting? The bridegroom's still here. We're not going to fast. And then he makes the big point. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. If anybody has been a seamstress or have combined different fabrics, you know this. Things shrink, right? Natural fibers, they shrink. And if you put a new patch on an old garment, it will shrink and it will tear around it. And the old wine, the new wineskins. I'm not super familiar with wineskins. You might be. That's not my thing. But the way that these wineskins worked was they were made of leather. They were leather wineskins of goat leather. And they sewed up the arms and the legs of the goat and like down the middle or whatever, and they'd pour it into this goat skin. And during the fermentation process, gases are created. And those gases will stretch the skin. And new leather, just like young skin, stretches a lot more than old skin and old leather. And so they put the new stuff in there, and if it's an old skin, it would burst, it would break apart. It would be brittle and it would break. What does all this mean? We don't care about this, right? I have never, the last time I patched something, I was maybe in 10th grade and I had a pair of jeans I liked. Like, this will look cool. It didn't. And I'm literally never going to put wine into a wineskin. That would seem weird to me. Why does this matter? Well, he's saying something very important. We don't take the newness of the gospel and put it on the oldness of the legalistic system of Judaism. We cannot do that. If you do that, you'll ruin both. A system that is based on grace cannot mix with a system that is based on works. The grace system is destroyed and everything is lost. All other religions are legalistic. Do I sound closed-minded? Yes, I do. Absolutely, I am. I'm Christian. I'm not those other religions. They're wrong. I'm right. And I do not. I hope they say the same thing, honestly. But we have the revealed word of God, and we know that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And if they're following something else, they're following the wrong thing. It is only by the cross that we are saved. There is no other name. Everything else is ruined. Every other door is locked. Every other way to find God is legalistic. Every other way is do this, do that, do this, and have a better standing before God. Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, even whatever, if you're shooting for nihilism or you're shooting for nirvana, whatever it is, you're trying to earn it. Accept Christianity. Christianity, we are trying our best to realize that we can never earn it. And we still fail, and we make up nonsense, and we add it to our Christianity, and we mix it in, and we take the pieces that we like, and we blend it all together, and it's all ruined. Because we must have only the gospel. It is a total replacement. You like your system of morality? Too bad. You must throw it all out and take the entirety of the new system of Christ. The gospel cannot be a patch for your philosophy. It must be a wholesale replacement. If you take only what you want from God's word, you do not serve God. You have replaced him with yourself. Do not pervert the gospel with your religion. When I was in Louisville, Kentucky a few years ago, and I went to a synagogue. And my first name is, I mean, you know me as Jake, but it's Jacob, which sounds pretty Jewish. So I think I'd fit in. Of course, I'm gigantic, which doesn't help blending into a crowd. And I didn't have my own yarmulke, but they had a box of borrow yarmulkes, so I could borrow one and go to the service. And I did, and it was all in Hebrew, and I thought I knew Hebrew, but I did not. And then they, after the service, I talked to the assistant rabbi. And it's a young man named Chaim, nice young man, but I asked him, how do you get to heaven? Whatever heaven means in your system, I don't know all the words, whatever. How do you get there? And he said this, I'll never forget this. He said, well, there are your good deeds and your bad deeds. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll get in. I was shocked. He's literally saying works righteousness. Earn it, and he'll let you in. That is not the gospel, and that is 100% incompatible with the grace of Christ. You cannot mix those. I'm going to earn some of it, and Jesus will help me the others. No, 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 no. He does it all, or he does nothing. He does it all, or the wineskins burst, and the garment is torn, and everything is garbage. Either he is everything, or he is nothing. There's no mixing of the two. Christian, do not point to your actions and say, that's why I'm righteous. It's too easy for us to do that. How do you know you're a good person in the middle of the night? How do you know you're a good person when you're comparing yourselves to convicts? How do you know you're a good person when you look at the political system? What do you point to? What does your mind go to? I go to church. I give to church. I do missions. I sacrifice. I'm devoted. I haven't done this. I haven't done this. This is my life. What are you pointing to that what you have done to make you righteous? No, 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 no. You are not righteous. Point to the cross and the cross only. By his wounds we are healed. By his blood I am washed clean. And if you are a Christian, you are washed clean. He bore my penalty, and as such, I have been given a new heart, a heart of flesh to replace my legalistic heart of stone, a wholesale replacement, a new patch for a new garment, a new wine for a new wineskin. Everything is new. And in that, we see that Jesus is here, not for sinners. He's here for sinners, not those who would think they're righteous because of what they do. Jesus is a Lord of the Sabbath. One Sabbath, he was going through a grain field. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? He said to them, have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he took the bread that should only go to priests. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Jesus came to call sinners, not those who think they are righteous because of how severely they interpret the law. These men took Sabbath seriously, very, very seriously, to the point of destroying it. They took the Bible, they took mandates, they took laws seriously to the point of making them useless and burdensome and completely contrary to what they were going for. Until this point in the book of Mark, Jesus has shown his power over demons, forbidding them to say who he was, power over Satan, defeating him during temptation, power over disease, and power over sin. He forgave sin when the paralytic was lowered down and says, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority over on the earth to forgive sin, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. A voice from heaven declared, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. He will now, in this passage, claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, there is only one Lord of the Sabbath, and that is God himself. God himself instituted the Sabbath tradition. During the creation story, it says that he created for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. God is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, is saying with no uncertain terms, no one misunderstood him, he's God of the Old Testament. That's him. Sabbath is supposed to be a mercy, but it had become a burden. The Talmud, which was written a few years after Jesus, but had many of the same traditions, had 24 chapters on Sabbath law. It said one man studied one of the chapters for 2 years. You can take, on the Sabbath, you can take 1,999 steps, but the 2,000th step is sin. If you throw something in the air and catch it with the other hand, that is work and you have broken the Sabbath. If you throw something in the air and catch it with the same hand, that is not work and you have not broken the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you are not allowed to look in a mirror, because if you look in a mirror on the Sabbath, you might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out. You cannot light a candle on the Sabbath, and you can only write two letters on the Sabbath. Not two letters, two letters. A, B. Two letters on the Sabbath. Anything more than that is work. You cannot carry anything heavier than a dried fig on the Sabbath outside of the home. As you might imagine, this is very restrictive. You cannot carry a cane. You cannot carry a child who cannot walk yet, because those are heavier than a fig. How do they get around? How is this even possible? Well, there's something called the Uruv. And those are wires or ropes that connect different parts of the city. If you go to Israel today, you'll see this. There are parts downtown Denver that have this. These are just wires. These are not electrical wires. These are just wires that run above the street. And that makes a public space now a private space, and you're allowed to carry things within that public, private space. You can see how ridiculous this gets so quickly. These are oppressive religious observances. Is there anything, before we take a closer look at this, is there anything that you're adding to God's law? Is there anything that you say, this is good, I must do this, or I'm interpreting this very severely, and it's not? We'll come back to that in a second. Verse 23, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. These grain fields, they weren't not walking through the grain fields just willy-nilly. That's where the roads were. The roads crisscrossed the grain fields. That's the only way to get anywhere. And in Deuteronomy 23, it actually gives a command. It says, hey, if you're walking through a grain field, you can go ahead and grab the grain as much as you want. You just can't use a sickle and like harvest it, but you can like grab it off the stalk. That's totally fine. It's not stealing. That's part of the Old Testament law. That's what they were doing. Of course, it was the Sabbath. Interestingly, they were walking through this. I'm sure they were more than 2,000 steps away from their house, but the rabbis had figured out ways around that. So they did not accuse them of walking too much. They accused them of picking the grain. Why are they doing what is not lawful to do? Another accusatory question. Verses 25 and 6, Jesus says, have you never read what David did? He was in need and he was hungry, and he and those with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. This is in 1 Samuel 21. David is being pursued by Saul. David, the rightful king, is being pursued by Saul, the unrightful king. He came to the tabernacle, and the bread of the presence was there, and they are starving. The bread of the presence were 12 loaves that were fresh baked every week and put on this golden table in the presence of God in the tabernacle. They were to symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel having fellowship with God. They were there breaking bread, eating together symbolically. By the way, this is the time where I ask you, hey, who's going to take us out to lunch? It's been a tradition. Seriously, though, if you want to fellowship with somebody, get to know somebody, take them out to lunch. Doesn't have to be me, but me and Laura are available. Since last time I've talked about it, several people have taken me up on that offer, and it's been great. I feel like I know a lot more people here. We've taken people out, of course, and it's one of those ways to be all in at Bethany is to share a meal. God knows that, and that's why they baked fresh bread and had it in the presence of God for fellowship. So these 12 loaves were there, baked every week. David and his men are starving. They end up eating the loaves because the priests know it's ridiculous to save a ceremony at the expense of a person. People are more important than ceremonies. Mercy overrules the ceremonies. It doesn't matter if you're going to do something religious if someone is going to die. Save a life. You will see this in the next passage where Jesus becomes a little less nice. In verse 27, 28, Jesus then says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." This is a bombshell. This is a huge revelation. He just claimed to be God. As C.S. Lewis says, we have three options at this point. He claims to be God. We can say one of three things. One, he's a lunatic. He's on the same level as a man who thinks of himself as a poached egg. He's crazy. He's obviously not God. He knows he's just out of his mind. Or he's a liar. He is a despicable man who no one should ever, ever trust. Or he is Lord. Those are our options. And nothing else. You cannot say he's a good teacher at this point. He claimed to be God. He's either Lord, a lunatic, or a liar. He is not a good man. Was he violating the Sabbath? No. He was violating an overly strict interpretation of the Sabbath. The Sabbath says work 6 days, take one day off. Were they working on that sixth day? No. They were walking through some grain fields. Right? And he didn't do anything anyway. All right, is there anything that you are adding to God's law? Now, before I say this, you must follow your conscience. Paul has a long discussion about meat being offered to idols. And it says, if that causes you to sin, then don't do it. Right? But also inform your conscience by Scripture. Just because they put meat in front of a statue doesn't mean it's offered to an idol. There is only one God. So learn, inform your conscience, but also follow it. We add to the gospel. I went to a summer camp in July in Missouri and had to wear jeans the whole time, even to and from the pool, because anything else would be immodest. I've had people that said they would never go to any movie at a movie theater because someone walking out, if you walked out of the theater, someone doesn't know what movie you went to. Well, they could ask you, right? I'll tell you about a completely destructive idea that happened to me when I was in seminary. I went out to dinner at Old Chicago with a couple of buddies, a couple of people I didn't really know real well, all guys in the seminary. And one of the guys, we were talking about the subject of drinking. We didn't order anything, but one of the guys who I really respected says, like, I'm going to abstain for the rest of my life. I struggled with it for years. I'm not going to go in that. Great. Totally respect that man. Very interesting guy. One of the other guys overheard us and said, no. No one must ever, ever, ever order any sort of alcoholic beverage because drunkenness is a sin. and that we must avoid the appearance of evil. He's claimed that to be a Bible verse. That destroyed me. Because Jesus did not avoid the appearance of evil. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. He hung out with prostitutes. He did not avoid the appearance of evil. If that is a biblical mandate, that we must avoid the appearance of evil, the Bible is wrong. And I came to that conclusion very quickly and was very mad. And then I read the Bible. This is a bad translation from the King James Version of 1 Thessalonians 5:22 that does say, abstain from all appearance of evil. What it means is abstain from evil in all of the different ways it appears. Or the ESV translated, abstain from every form of evil. Oh, well, that makes sense. I'm totally for that. No matter what evil looks like, even if it looks like you're doing good, then don't do it. I'm for it. Avoiding the appearance of evil, if someone might think what I'm doing is evil, I must not do that. That's ridiculous. That's not the gospel. That's adding something super strict to the gospel, and I'm out of here. Our Bible ends saying, I warn every one of you who hears the word of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from them the words of this prophecy, God will take away the share in the tree of life and the holy city. If you have added to the gospel, if you've added to Christianity, if you've added things to it, and you are now being convicted by the Holy Spirit, repent. Turn away from that. We come to the man with the withered hand. Mark chapter 3, enters the synagogue. Again, this is a crazy story. If you don't see the bonkersness of what's happening here, Jesus came to call sinners, not those who think they are righteous because of what they do. Verses 1 and 2, Jesus enters the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. Okay. The Pharisees knew he could heal. That he would heal. What? They know that he has the power of God to heal a withered hand. None of them have that power. And they're saying, let's see if he does it on the Sabbath, because then he's a bad guy. Are you kidding me? You have missed the point entirely. They were always demanding a sign. Here's a sign right in front of them that said, he better not do it. Verses 3 through 5, it says, and he said to them, to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save a life or to kill? But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out. They could not answer his question. They were silent. Is it better to heal or to kill? Is it better to restore or to destroy? They couldn't answer it. What, are you kidding me? Of course it's better to heal than to destroy. You're ridiculous if you think for a second you cannot answer that question. That is a softball question. And he looks around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. You've seen this when your parents might say, I'm not mad, I'm just disappointed. Jesus was mad and disappointed. There's not a better day to heal than the Sabbath. It is a day of rest, joy, and fellowship. It is a day of restoration with God. Matthew 23 says it this way. Jesus is talking, says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. What weightier matters? They neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness. And here they are neglecting mercy. They have no mercy on this man. Let him be the rest of his life with a withered hand. Who cares? As long as you don't heal on the Sabbath. Do we elicit the same response in Jesus? Are we this Pharisee? That we want people to come to church as long as they don't disturb us. That we want people to be saved as long as they look just like us. That we want the word to be preached with power as long as it doesn't convict us. We want Jesus to work a healing and his mercy, but too often we want it on our schedule. Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. They cannot coexist with Jesus. He must be killed. He is too different. Why did they hate him? Did they hate him because he healed? No. They didn't hate him because he healed. They hated him because he attacked their structures of works. He hated them because he went against the flow. They hated him because he took a knife to the throat of their legalism. They hated him because he attacked their self-righteous pride. Because in the presence of Jesus, you can't be good. You must be evil. If you are not, he doesn't need you. He came to save sinners, not the righteous. I'm too righteous for Jesus, then he doesn't need you. To the sinner, God does not regret saving you. Some of you needed to hear just that today. God does not regret saving you. We are in a constant struggle against sin. And as strugglers, it is hard because we see so many defeats. God does not regret saving you. He is here for sinners. We will struggle and will continue to struggle. Fight, struggler, against sin. Acknowledge your weakness and know deep down that Jesus is on your side. He's here for you. He's not here for the righteous. To those that think they are righteous because of what they do, he does not need you. You are not what he needs. He's got one team and he's like, I definitely need that guy. No, he does not need you. He is here for the sick, and your righteousness will never measure up. To those that think they are righteous because of how severely they interpret the law, you are not God. It is not your job to interpret his law. He gets that right. He makes the rules. If you think you are righteous, you are delusional. And Jesus has no use for you. He is here for the sick and the sinners. To those that think they are righteous because of what they do not do, or what they abstain from, you're wrong. You can abstain from everything in this world, but you are still evil. If you think your inaction makes you righteous before God, know this. It doesn't. It just makes you useless to the Savior. He's here for the sick. He's here for those who need healing. He's not here for the righteous and the whole. If you don't know Jesus and have never experienced his forgiveness, repent now and believe. Repent means acknowledging what you have done is wrong and turning away from it and towards Christ. The good news is he is a Savior who loves the sick and loves the sinner. And his arms are open wide to you. Recognize your sinful condition. Confess your sin and your wrongdoings to God. Believe that Jesus is for you, that he died to save you, and that he will transform you. If you have experienced the forgiveness of God, repent and believe. Repent of the clinging particles of self-righteousness and legalism that are on all of our souls. Believe that he does not regret saving you and walk in the new life of transformation, regeneration, and renewal. As the worship team comes up, take a moment and reflect on God's word. See that he is here for sinners and not the righteous. Pause in your own soul and reflect. And I beg you, repent this morning and believe. That is the message that Jesus came with, a message of repentance and believing in the gospel. And that is the message that we still proclaim to this day and forevermore. You'll never be enough. I'm sorry if that hurts, but the good news of the gospel is the cross is more than enough. The blood of Christ is more than enough, and by his wounds we have been healed.